Let us turn in our Bibles to the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians 5. From the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, I will read the first 11 verses. Let us hear now the very word of God. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Here ends the reading of this portion of God's word. For our scripture lesson, let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. I will be reading Deuteronomy 11, verses 1 to 12. Listen now to God as he speaks in his word. Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his land. What he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. What he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did. Therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land which you go to possess is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, there, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden, but the land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Oh, Lord, we pray that at the beginning of this year, as we reflect back on the previous year and how chaotic it was and how it looks like it's not going away, we pray that we may find and put our confidence in the God who watches over us. And we may put all our hopes in the land which the Lord our God is preparing. And we may be assured that the Lord is watching over us from the beginning of the year to the end. Oh, Lord, these simple principles which we've been taught, and it's not difficult to understand their meaning, but it's difficult to live by. So we pray, oh, Lord, that as we meditate on these things, many of which we do already know, that we will indeed be affected by them, so that our faith and our hope and our assurance in you and your promises will be strengthened to bear us through hard times in this world. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. The eyes of the Lord are upon it, from the beginning of the year even to the end. That's a good comfort, a good comforting word to begin every new year for the Christian. We need this comfort because we have no idea what lies before us. But if it's any indication from what we've seen in America and what we're witnessing even in the world, we have no reason to expect that things will be any easier for the natural man. That's why we need to reflect back on how the Lord is watching over us with a view to preparing us for a land and preparing a land for us which the natural world knows nothing about. Keep this in your mind. I vividly remember on New Year's Day, dare I say it, some 55 years ago. I think that's how old I was when I came here. Anyway, I turned the radio on a New Year's Day to a station that was playing all the number one hits of New Year's Eve from 1956 to the present. And at the time that I was listening, it was 1965. Well, nostalgia got the best of me, and I sat there and I listened for some of the oldies. And for 1962, the Chipmunks' Christmas was played. And for 1963, Telstar was played. And I didn't get past 1963. I was struck with the realization that between those two record hits lay a terrible year for me and my family. 1962, August of that year, was when my father died. And since he had been pastor of the Presbyterian Church in Montrose, PA, we were obliged to move out of the manse and find another home for ourselves. And while driving to Philadelphia to look for a house, our little Corvair flipped over on the Pennsylvania Turnpike. My skull was fractured. My mother's back was later diagnosed to have suffered several vertebrae crushed. When we finally did move to a little split-level house near Philadelphia, it was a culture shock for me to make the switch from a small country town school to a big suburban school complex, especially when you're brain damaged, as I was. In my reveries that New Year's evening, I realized something. I realized that that year, 1962 to 1963, not only was a time of calamity, but it was a time of discovery as well. A discovery of the Lord's careful watch over me and my family, so that through it all, we were provided with healing, a new house, new friends, a deeper faith, and a new church that would direct me in the pursuit of my gospel ministry, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. From the beginning of the year to the end, the eyes of the Lord were upon a great destination he had appointed for his people, and he has prepared for us all. You name your year, whatever it is, God has a destination for you through that year. And the ultimate end of that destination is an eternal estate reserved for us in heaven. Now, the passage in Deuteronomy 11 will assure us of his perfect plan to lead us to that place he's preparing for us. And we will be assured when we consider three amazing matters, three facts, three things, if you will. The first is we should consider God's provisions compared to the world's provisions. Make a comparison. Second, we should consider what the Lord's heavenly provision means to us. And third, we should consider the one who is preparing that place for us, even the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, let's consider God's provisions compared to the world's. Well, the difference between Egypt and the promised land well demonstrates that difference. It illustrates the difference between worldly provision and divine promise. What was it like for the Israelites as they were in bondage in Egypt? There were no regular rains that fell on Egypt. They depended on the Nile, overflowing its banks once a year in the spring. They required immense human effort, irrigation, reservoirs, conduits, pumps to convey water to fields and palaces, not to mention the buckets of water that must be carried to each of the family's homes. They required slavery for the construction of these palaces and pyramids and burial tombs. And it was the Israelites that had to work. They worked in mud up to their knees. They stomped the buckets of water into the mud with their feet. The endless task of gathering handfuls of mud, rolling it in straw, slopping it in brick molds day after day. And yet for all their labor, the job never gets done. For each day, it's the same thing as though they had not done anything the day before. Futility illustrates natural man in bondage to Satan, the awful slave driver. And this is the labor of natural man. He's his own provider by what his own hands and feet can do. He's always working with the earth and the clay of his life. For all his labor, he really gets nowhere. Each day's beginning, he's no further along than he was the day before. He may try to measure it in terms of his bank account, but it goes up and it goes down, just like the stock markets. In other words, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor, which he toils under the sun? But you may be thinking, all right, well, that tells the story about Egypt. About Israel, rather. But what about Egypt? They were basking. They had it made in the sun with these Israelites laboring for them and building these things. They were benefiting from this system of cruel slavery. But Egypt's futility was that they were depending upon false gods for their prosperity. And to demonstrate how vulnerable they were, Moses pronounced 10 plagues against Egypt, and each plague was directed against a particular god of Egypt to show the futility of trusting in such a false god. And yet, is it any different today? Oh, we say that's all superstition. We're not idolaters. We're not superstitious. But what do you trust in? You trust in the almighty dollar. You trust in the stock market. You trust in the security of tomorrow. You trust in political power. You trust in connections. You trust in your education. And what does it get you? So many educated people are out there, and they're begging for food. They're homeless, educated, college graduates. There was no guarantee. And you build up a system of government. You say, oh, it's the environment. Save the environment. Save the environment. Yeah, well, look at Australia. If any scene can be described as apocalyptic, the flames that are ravaging the towns and the lives and the animal life conveys that sight. As it said in Revelation 8:7, and the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Does it not get your attention? God is trying to get our attention. Puerto Rico, we look at now, suffering from earthquake after earthquake, above the seismic measure of 6. And we remember our churches that are there too. One in Arroyo, there are two churches that we have in San Juan. These are in the midst of this. They have a God to call upon and a God to trust in. But what do the others have if they don't understand this God, our God? And by the way, while we're speaking of the seismic measure of 6, maybe that's a little low when you're looking at the political world in the United States. The seismic upheavals in our political quake is shaking the government of our nation. People who depend entirely on worldly provision will sooner or later discover it to be futile. It will let them down. And if by chance they escape a collapse of all they hoped in, well, then inevitably death will take it all away. And no one knows the days that are appointed for their lives. That's the way it is with the world. But what about the promise of God? The provision of the world, the provision of God. The provision of God is a heavenly provision, and he promises that to them in Deuteronomy 11. Look at this heavenly provision. Rains water the land. They are seasonal, it said in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 11. Early rains every autumn, latter rains every spring. And notice also that the abundance of water came down from heaven in the form of rain, as opposed to Egypt's resources from the earth in the form of muddy river water. And there's no need for the labor of human irrigation, no need for rolling in the mud. The pastures were green by God's provision. The soil was fertile. No need for slavery, no sense of futility. In all, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. You say, but I read later in the times of the kings when there was drought after drought after drought. Yes, and the Lord promised them that he would send drought if they turned away from him to other gods. But the land that Israel entered into under the leadership of Joshua was a land flowing with milk and honey. Even the crops were ready for harvesting, so that when they conquered the people of the land, they had food already provided for them and ready for reaping. This teaches us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, James 1:17. And so we trust in Philippians 4:19. He supplies all our needs. His grace is sufficient for us. And so it says in Isaiah 33:15-16, he who walks righteously and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. It doesn't speak of the absence of conflict, you see. It speaks of protection during conflict. It doesn't speak of the absence of want, but bread will be given during the times of want. It doesn't mean that there will be no thirst, but water will be sure in times of drought. This is the picture of our common welfare when we trust in God to minister to us. But you say, I like the picture, the thought is lovely, but what does it mean to me? Should I always expect to be employed? Should I expect good health? Should I expect a raise from my employer? And if God doesn't come through for me, should I take it as a sign that he doesn't love me? Dear friend, is that all that God means to you? Is he the provider of an easy life? No. There's a far deeper meaning in this picture than the provisions themselves. It's the source of these provisions. It's a heavenly provision. It's a message that makes God's government over his people so good because it's a deeper government. It's a government that affects our sense of confidence. It speaks to our sense of security. It strengthens our relationship in the sovereign of the universe. There's your guarantee. There is the promise. Consider that against the promises of Egypt that had nothing to offer, or the promises of this world in which there is no security. So having considered God's provision compared to the world's, let's now consider, secondly, what the Lord's heavenly provision means to us. Well, it means two things to us, actually. It means that God himself is our treasure. And it also means that we are God's treasure. Look at this. It means God himself is our one treasure. That's what the Lord's heavenly provision means to us. It said in Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is the portion of his people. God said to Abraham, I am your great and exceeding reward. God himself is our treasure. Think of God that way. Have you nothing? Have you run short? Have you felt abandoned? God provides the need. God provides the companionship. God provides the leadership. God provides the nurturing even in times of illness. He's our treasure. He's our doctor. He's our social security. He's our healer. He's our companion. He's our counselor. He's our provider. He is the Lord, your God. We may be thinking, oh, I'm too unworthy, I'm vile, I am sinful, I'm ugly, and so was Israel when they were in the pits, in the mud, in the grime, and crying out. But Lord, he loved his people nevertheless. The Lord loves his people even in their miseries, and he loves us even in our miseries. As Psalm 149:4 says, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Yes, did you think that? Well, how could the Lord take pleasure in anything he would see in me? It's not anything that has to do with what's in me, what I can offer to attract his good favor. It's his pleasure in us. It is his love for us that moves him to take pleasure in us. And you look back at Israel in their desperate state. Actually, Israel, as slaves, as helpless, as futile, yet Israel was the wealthiest, best equipped, most powerful army and nation in the world. Not even Egypt could withstand them once they began to march behind the cloudy pillar. Think about it. Look at the powers that Israel had and they exerted. Plague after plague after plague upon their oppressors. And even drowning the entire army of Pharaoh in one of the mightiest nations of the world at that time. In the bottom of the Red Sea. Is that power? Moses refers to this and the things that God had done as signs in verses 2 to 7 of Deuteronomy 11. And there Israel is reminded of the mighty works of the Lord their God that he performed for them over 40 years, that they may learn to trust in him and live by his commandments. When we think of God as our treasure, then we don't get caught up with the provisions and put them in front of the provider. When we put provisions in front of the provider and measure God by the things that we get, stuff, and what is he? Little more than a politician. You get his vote if he gives you stuff. Is that the way it works? That's poverty. One day, a father of a very wealthy family took his son on a trip to the country with a firm purpose of showing his son how poor people live. They spent a couple days and nights on the farm of what could be considered a very poor family. And on their return from the trip, the father asked his son, how was the trip? It was great, Dad. Did you see how poor people live? The father asked. Oh, yeah, said the son. I saw that we have one dog and they had four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden and they have a creek that has, I don't know where it ends. We have imported lanterns in our garden, and they have stars at night. We have servants who serve us, but they serve others. We buy our food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us. They have friends to protect them. Then his son added, thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor people really are. And so when we leave our provider out of our assessment and look only at the provisions, we're never so poor, regardless of what we do or do not possess at the moment. But you know, it means not only what that God is our treasure, but did you ever think of it from the other side? It means we are God's treasure. The Lord's portion is his people, Deuteronomy 32:9. The Lord's portion is his people. Did you ever think of how God looks at us? We are his inheritance. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9 that we are a special people, that is, set aside people. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says, "The Lord your God in your midst, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." I'm sorry, God singing? Yes. God is singing over us, over his people. We think of the everlasting inheritance of Christ that we will share in. But according to Ephesians 1:18, did you know that Christ's inheritance is in his saints? We are his inheritance. We are his inheritance. He is not only our inheritance, we are his inheritance. You read Daniel chapter 7 and you talk about the kings of the earth as portrayed as beasts, and then the Son of Man comes before the Ancient of Days and he gives all glory to his Son, the Son of Man, and the Son of Man in turn confers his kingdom to the saints as his inheritance. I still can't get past that idea. In Malachi 3:17, it's an easier idea for us to understand. Malachi 3:17 says we are jewels. We are jewels to God. Now, what would a man do with his treasure, jewels? Leave it lying around, exposed, put on the mantelpiece for a thief or for misuse, or to be dropped in the mud or in the wastebasket by mistake? Or will he set these jewels in fine felt and keep them in a jewel box? Or fit them in the richest settings to be worn for all to see? So if we are God's treasure, God has a special place he has reserved for our protection and our heavenly prosperity, like jewels. Where is this place that God is going to be fitting us to and putting us in? Well, that's the land which the Lord our God cares for. Verse 12. The land for which the Lord cares. That's where he's going to place us. That's the place where he's putting his jewels, his inheritance. Now, Israel, by the way, hadn't crossed the Jordan River yet. But God says that he has already been caring for this land and making it a home for his people in advance. The Canaanites who filled up that land also filled up the cup of wrath. And the Canaanites are ready to be destroyed as they would be by Joshua. Yet all the while they are sinning in abundance and their idolatries and their terrible adulteries and murders and so on, sacrifices. Yet God was blessing the land and the land was overflowing with abundance. Why? Oh, it must mean that the Most High had favor on us. Our gods were good to us. Look at all the prosperity and the crops and all. No, they didn't understand a bit of it. This land was being prepared even while they were sinning because it was being prepared for Israel. The land was richly blessed, not for the Canaanites' sake, but for the sake of Israel. Begin the new year knowing that even though it seems this world is in control, and even though God has blessed us with so much things, so many things, and blessed America repeatedly in abundance, yet it's not for their sake, it's for ours. And whatever God is doing in this world now, we need to remember this fact. 1 Corinthians 3:23, all things are yours. The world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, says Paul, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. We are God's treasure. But then the third thing we need to consider is, who is that eternal provider? The one who said, "I go to prepare a place for you." That is who our eternal provider is. It's Jesus Christ. And he is the one to whom the kingdom was given. He is the one that confers upon us authority. To him, we are his treasure. He gave his life for us. He paid the penultimate price for us. We are his treasure, and now he's preparing for us an eternal home. He is our treasure. He is the pearl of great price. He is the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, the chief among 10,000, our Lord, our Savior, our friend, our provider. That's Jesus Christ. And as the Lord watched over the promised land, Jesus now is watching over the place that he is preparing for us in heaven to make it suitable for us to dwell in. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it day and night, the Lord said to Israel. Through Isaiah 27:3, Jesus said, In my Father's house are many dwellings. I go to prepare a place for you. He's watching over that place. As in the promised land, that place he's preparing will become manifest when this sinful world has filled up the cup of God's wrath. And when this world of idolatry and wickedness drinks the wine of God's wrath, Revelation 14, that is what God is doing to this world as he did to Canaan. Then the Bible promises in 1 Thessalonians 1, fire will come down and consume the wicked. As 2 Peter 3:10 says, all the elements will be burned up in fervent heat. And that'll be the wrath of God judging this land as God judged the land of Canaan through Joshua. In the meantime, as with Israel, we are being preserved and kept for that land. He's keeping one eye on us while he is keeping an eye on the land. For Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. It means he's not going anywhere, and he's not forgetting us. He doesn't stop looking at us. He's preparing a land, but he's also preparing us, and he's looking at both, kind of like an artist. When you see him painting on an easel, with one eye he's carefully watching the scenery, and with the other he's painting it on the canvas. And then he gets a subject to put in the foreground of that beautiful scene, and with one eye he carefully studies the subject, and with another he paints that person on the beautiful scene of the canvas. And that's what Jesus is doing. Our eternal provider. He's preparing a place for us, and yet all the while he is with us. So Christ is preparing our home according to the beautiful design God laid out for us. And though we are in the wilderness of this earth with I know, many trials, yet the Lord proves himself faithful over and over to prove his trust, so we will not despair or turn our false security into idols of this world, which will surely disappoint us. What God said to Israel, behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep, he says to us as well. God doesn't get drowsy looking at us. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he said. This is what the Lord Jesus is doing even now. He's with us. He's preparing. At the beginning of this message, I spoke about my own personal experience way back in 1965. Between the hit Chipmunks, Christmas, and Telstar, and all that had happened to us. But I need you to know this. It's not about me. I didn't tell you this to make you think about me, but for us to think about God. One little microcosm of what I experience is everybody's experience in a broader field in different ways. I want you to look at it like this. The Bible's first sentence, what is it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the galaxies and the quasars and the moons and the solar system. No. You got all the vast heaven that God created, and then it centers and zeroes right down on the earth. Out of the whole universe, one little planet earth is singled out. God so loved this world from all the other worlds of the universe. And now, as God surveys the whole world from the highest heavens, he's touched by the feelings of the infirmities of particular people. They're scattered through cities and towns and countrysides. He sees this Christian woman whose husband has Alzheimer's disease. 2 years ago, he could repair computers, and now he can't even start one. Omnipotent love is focused on that woman as she waits on the one to whom she made a promise as a young bride that he would be her husband till death do us part. Move to another town, and there's a teenager who struggles with a speech defect. He is the brunt of jokes from his classmates, especially since they've discovered that he's religious. He stammers out something about his Savior to them, and though they laugh and mock his speech, not a word falls to the ground, for God hears and remembers every word. Then there is the father who lost his job. His boss was oppressive. Now his wife has taken up part-time work while he searches futilely for some means of income. In tears of frustration, he repeats over and over to himself, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way." And the Lord keeps all his tears in a vial for remembrance. God focuses his love upon his people, and he hears their cries as he heard the cries of his people in Egypt. And just as he was preparing a land that flows with milk and honey for his people while they suffered, so he is preparing for us an everlasting estate even while we groan on earth. Christians carry a lot of baggage of failure because of the ordinariness of their natural lives, like so many slaves in the mud of Egypt. And what little creatures we are, living on a tiny planet on the edge of a universe of unimaginable vastness. But we need to remind ourselves continually that God is watching from the highest heavens. He is watching our current condition on earth with a view to transferring us from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of his dear Son. We must say to ourselves, I matter to God. He really cares for me and is preparing a special place for me. I'm poor and needy, but the Lord has great plans for me. In Christ, I am the center of his universe. I am the apple of his eye. It's true for all who trust in Christ. Do you trust in Christ? The eyes of the Lord your God are always on you, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year, from the beginning of your journey to the end, because even as I speak, he's preparing a place for you, a place for which the Lord our God cares. Let's pray together. Who else on all this planet, O Lord, would know and understand these things except those to whom you reveal them? And I pray for your Spirit to reveal to them to our hearts this morning and make them real. And let us indeed consider the difference between the world's provisions and God's promise and God's provisions. Let us consider how God is a treasure to us and we a treasure to God. And let us consider most of all Jesus Christ, our eternal provider, and find assurance, even in the worst of times, in our everlasting heritage. Help us to know how you demonstrate that faithfulness even through our lives, even in the immediate circumstances and crises, that you prove that you are watching, you see us, and you minister to us, you care for us, and you will repay and reward us. Give us this assurance, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.